one of the keenest lessons I actually learnt as a child from probably my grandfather, was that singing doesn't need to be perfect, but it needs to be made, it needs to be loud, it needs to be present from our own hearts. My grandfather was one, when I was a child, who whenever I listened to him singing, I was almost embarrassed because he just could not seem to get any of the notes correct. But as I grew up, I realized that actually it was his voice that would remain with me for the rest of my life. So whenever I hear these hymns and I hear the wonderful singing before me, I can still hear his voice belting out these words, slightly out of tune. But they mean so much more to me, ironically, for that. So if you're an individual that feels that your voice doesn't stand out, so it's not very good, you can't sing in tune, trust me, you are probably going to be of a great benefit to the person next to you in a way they can never imagine. And so I share that with you to encourage you to sing from your heart and to sing loud. It is good to be praising our Lord. But let us now turn to the passage that we have been reading in Romans chapter 8. As I say, this is really very much a conclusion to these eight chapters. And so those of you who have been with me at the church in Homerton and hopefully been following all that I've been preaching on, know where we have reached within this. That obviously leaves a slight challenge that those of you at West Ham who have not heard of anything prior to this point are thinking, where on earth is this coming from and where are we actually taking this information? Now, I can't possibly claim to do any proper service to Paul's letter by giving you in a 5-10 minute appraisal everything that has been worded previously. If you read any letter from Paul, you'll realise that he condenses everything massively into the words he uses. He does not waste time. And so we take a great deal of time trying to really understand everything that he has to share with us. And because he didn't waste time, and we have eight whole chapters to look at here, we find that even by summarising his summary, that we cannot possibly do it justice. So I am not going to even attempt to cover off everything that Paul shared with us. However, obviously, it would be helpful to have a glance towards some of those aspects. So bear with me for the first few minutes as I try and introduce very briefly, probably inadequately, to what he was sharing with us through his letter. Indeed, Paul came to write this letter to the church at Rome very concerned for those there. There were a number of different difficulties. There is no church, I don't think, that has any form of lack of difficulties. We all have difficulties. Life is what it is. And Paul wrote to this church knowing that they had difficulties weighing up different aspects of Scripture. There were those who were from a Jewish background who'd had many years of growth as individuals, learning the Old Testament. In many respects, we have people today in our churches, of which I was one myself, in which we have grown up in Christian circles and we have learnt of the Scriptures throughout our lives. And he was addressing those individuals. Likewise, he was addressing those who had just come into the church, the Gentiles, the ones who fundamentally had no background, had no knowledge of the Word of God. He had both those who were educated very heavily, had PhDs in the congregation, through to those who had never been taught to read and write. He had no other education. He had a ministry, and this letter is truly amazing. Read it in your own time, because it addresses the needs of everyone in the church. I don't think any pastor that I've ever come across has been able to do such a justified service to the church as to meet every need in their sermon. Paul lays out how to do it for us, and I will spend the rest of my life trying to understand how he achieves it. And so we are thankful to him for that. But one of the things that he starts with is to explain the wrath of God on unrighteousness. It's not politically correct today to be talking about the wrath of God, but Paul starts with that point and says, God cannot stand to look upon sin. And in those early verses, 18 to 32 of chapter 1, he actually lists out what unrighteousness looks like. Take your time, read that. It describes the world we live in today very adequately. These things are not something of the past. These things are very present to us today. And in verse 20, Paul wrote, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Whether or not you have heard the gospel message since you were born through the ministry at your local church, or whether you have walked in for the first time to this service and never heard a thing before, you are without excuse today before God. Why? Because you can see his invisible attributes in everything he has created. Even those who deny that God exists, even those who deny that the world was created, know truly deep down in their hearts that it exists, because they spend their entire lives fighting against that truth. If it was impossible, if it was not real, they would give it no more time than arguing against a pink elephant with blue spots, which does not exist. They spend their entire lives fighting that which they know to be true. And we need to accept that this morning. And indeed, he expresses in his teachings about the fact that there will be an eternal judgment, and that our own consciences bears witness against us. Our heart troubles us when we do wrong. Before I was a Christian, I knew I had done wrong, even without reading a book that told me how I had done things wrong. My life was deeply troubled by those things which I knew I should not do. And indeed, Paul teaches that we are not to be those who know the law and proclaim the law. We are to be those who are doers of the law of God. We are those who are to be obeying God in all things. It is that action of doing that is important for us. Equally, as believers, when we dishonor God, we are actually robbing God. When we disobey him, we dishonor him and we rob God. The teaching that we have from Paul in these chapters also goes on to point out the fact that you may have been born a Jew. You may have been born into a Christian family. You may have had that wonderful privilege, but it means in one sense no more than if you were living on the streets and never heard a thing, because you are equally facing the same judgment as one another. You are equal together. But actually, he points out that because you have had that privilege, it is held against you when you disobey the God that created you. You knew him and you have rejected him. It's far worse than never knowing him personally and rejecting him. And indeed, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were given the law of God. They were given it to protect. They were given it to proclaim. But they hid it. They kept it to themselves. They wanted to use it to make themselves look better than the world around them. And unfortunately, Christians today do a similar thing. We protect our gospel message, our Bibles, and we act as if this message within our scriptures makes us somehow more special than anyone else in this world. And Paul says, no, you are no more special than anyone else in this world. You have had a privilege, but that privilege was given to you by God. But you are to proclaim that message, and you are to live by it in your day-to-day lives. Indeed, what that law actually provides us is actually judgment. When we have our Bibles in front of us and we look at that day by day, fundamentally, those words in that book are a judgment against us. That law of God is what shows us that what sin itself really is. The knowledge of sin is gained through the law of God. And indeed, Paul taught that actually we are justified by grace through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is our faith that brings about the receiving of that grace and that salvation that God gives to us. Indeed, he points back to Abraham, really the first convert in our Bible. We think of in Genesis, the first of things. We've got the first man and woman. We have the first sin. We have the first murder. And we have many other things that were firsts. And Abraham, fundamentally, was the first convert. Abraham did not do anything in his prior life that was good. He lived an evil life. Him and his father and their relatives were disobeying and rejecting God. In Genesis, what we tend to find is people either fundamentally accepted who God was and honored him throughout their entire lives from their young age, or they rejected God for their entire lives from a young age. And what we actually found with Abraham was, as an adult, he turned away from his disobedience to God and obeyed God. And so he became the father of this new nation that God was establishing. A nation that was established through the faith of an individual in God. It was faith that was the basis of this new nation. And indeed, there were to be outward signs for that new nation of circumcision. But, as Paul points out, circumcision is actually not something that is just external. It's not that we wear particular clothing. It's not that we speak the right words to other people that proclaims that we are Christians. It is the circumcision of our hearts that is what truly proclaims who we are, that we are God's chosen people. And indeed, we receive the promises from Abraham because of that faith, because it is a nation of faith, and we accept that promise through our faith, and we receive it as heirs of God's promises. And indeed, Paul points out, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ didn't die for somebody who has been accused of wrongdoing but managed to not have actually committed that crime. And so Jesus steps in to say, well, I'll take the punishment because you didn't do it. God actually, in through Christ, stepped in and said, you are guilty. There is no question of your guilt. You are guilty of all crimes. And yet, I will take your punishment. Even if we had somebody in here today who had committed multiple murders, Christ is willing to take that upon himself. There is no sin too great for God. Indeed, Christ died for the ungodly, and he does not hold their trespasses against them. And fundamentally, Paul presents to us that we have an opportunity. We cannot be slaves to sin and slaves to Christ at the same time. But he also points out in this that actually we don't have a choice between being a slave and being free to do whatever we want. That is never presented in Scripture, and Paul makes this incredibly clear. We are either to be slaves to our sin, or we are to be slaves to righteousness. We have a responsibility as God's creation to God. And if we accept him in our lives, we are responsible for being righteous. We are responsible for doing what we can in our power to obey Christ. But at the same time, Paul recognizes that we are incapable of doing that in our own power. If it was down to you and me to be righteous, we would fail every single time. And how can a God who is so gracious and so perfect and so magnificent save me, the constant sinner, the one who he has said, I will save you, and then what happens in our lives? We live our daily lives, don't we? And what do we find? We fall almost at every hurdle. It tears our hearts apart when we think about the way we live our lives before God. But Paul points out, sin may be a tyrant in our lives, but he is not king in our lives. There is a decision, a choice that is fundamentally made in which we choose to actually put Christ in the headship of our lives. Now we do that, as Paul points out, through Christ's help and the help of the Holy Spirit. But we are married to Christ when we become Christians. We are not free to do what we want to do. And Paul gave us three comforts that he found very helpful. That first one is he serves the law of God out of choice. He chooses to serve the law of God. He knows mentally, he knows he has made that choice. That is something that gives him comfort. He delights in the law of God and his promises. And he points out, actually, the reality is, if sin was king of his life, he could not possibly say that. If you desire to come to church, if you desire to look at the Bible, if you desire to worship God, you desire to obey him, even if you fail at achieving that, your desire itself shows that you are the Lord's. Because if sin is king of your life, you will not have those desires. And indeed, the second one he gives us is the fault lays with his corrupt nature. Paul takes delight in the fact that it is his corrupt nature that is at fault as to cause him to constantly sin. It is not an excuse in his life, but rather it saves him from despair. See, Paul in this letter is trying to address the realities of our Christian life and to stop us despairing in the reality that we just keep failing to obey our Lord and Saviour. And we know we do not ever manage to fulfil what we know he requires of us. We could lose heart, but Paul wants us to really embrace this and understand that the grace of God is so magnificent, he takes into consideration the realities of the lives we live. It doesn't give us excuse, but it saves us from despair. And the third comfort he gave us was the greatest comfort is in Jesus Christ, the all-sufficient friend. Indeed, what he was saying in there was that Jesus provides us with the victory over our sinful nature. What better friend we have than that? One who can provide us with victory. And the reality is there will be times in our lives we will stand alone. Everyone will desert us for what we believe in. We will stand potentially in front of the courts and have to answer, and we will find we are deserted apart from our faithful, magnificent friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will stand with us. And indeed, he tells us about that there is no condemnation to the sinner. It is sin itself that is condemned. And we got to the point just before this passage we read that we are adopted heirs alongside Jesus in this wonderful family. We are adopted heirs of God. God is our Father. He has bought us with the greatest price ever so that we can be his adopted children. And we could spend a lot of time breaking all that I shared down there into the depths that we did over many, many weeks prior to this. But I hope that acts as a basic overview to now coming to look at this last section, the conclusion to this part of his letter. Indeed, we need to face the reality that believers then were facing a great deal of persecution for their faith. They were being persecuted by both the Romans and actually also the Jews. As today, any wrongdoing that they did was held against them. Have you noticed that about non-Christians? Whenever we talk to non-Christians, they never seem to understand anything about Scripture. But as soon as we do something wrong, they know that that thing we did wrong is against Scripture. They know that bit of information. Isn't that amazing? I always find it really interesting how much they know about how I don't fulfill what the law requires me to do, but they won't reflect it on themselves. That's a side issue, I suppose. But fundamentally, they know when we have done wrong, and they say, look, you can't possibly be a Christian because you have failed in this small minor point. And we face that reality. And this letter is being addressed to you if you're facing that as well. The Jews accused these believers of rejecting the scriptures, teaching false prophets, worshipping Jesus. How blasphemous can that get as far as the Jews were concerned who had rejected their Messiah? And so those accusations were made against the Jews who were sitting in the church with the other believers. So they were facing that persecution from their own families. Indeed, the Romans themselves saw these Christians as one of the greatest threats to the Roman Empire that could have ever existed. Indeed, they saw it as a threat to the fabric of society itself. And indeed, political stability would not be able to survive if Christians were allowed to actually have free reign. And the reality is, society looks at us in exactly the same way today. I have actually heard from a member of the CIA saying exactly the same things as the Roman Empire. We cannot allow the truth of Christianity to get out because it will unstabilize the universe. Every political system will fail because of the instability it will cause if people found out Noah's Ark was real, as just one example. And that was even put on to a TV program about the Ark. So we need to listen to what society around us is saying. But more than all of that, the Roman Empire saw Caesar as almost a god, or a god who actually acted on behalf of the gods. So if you did well and Caesar was pleased with you, the gods would be pleased with you. And if Caesar said that you had done wrong and you needed to be punished, the gods would punish you for all eternity. That was the reality, and that was encroached in people's day-to-day thinking. Indeed, I have an aspect of reflecting and thinking about a new Roman Empire that happened soon afterwards. Catholicism, putting a man in that kind of position and referring to him as a pope. Fundamentally, he is Caesar, isn't he? By taking that role. Even within the church itself, though, they were persecuting one another. If you think all that persecution, their very lives were at risk, and yet the inward bickering within a church still existed. So if we have that today, trust me, it's always been there. Unfortunately, the sinfulness of mankind is such that we unfortunately do attack one another, just like many siblings do. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, aren't we? I fought with my sister. My children fight with one another. It's part and parcel, unfortunately, of our sinful natures. But even within the church, their expectations on new believers was significant, and even on those who've been well established as Christians. That indeed, there was almost an accusation that you weren't living a good enough life. So if you face persecution and you have to die by the sword, will God really save you? That's cutting. That's like someone putting a knife in your back who is a friend, isn't it? But that was the things that they were facing. And we face that today. People talk to us, don't they, in the churches, in a similar way. And believers were worried themselves. They were persecuting themselves in the fact that they knew that one day their life could be at risk. They might stand in one of these courts. They might have to stand in front of a lion. They might have to stand in front of someone who is going to execute them. Would they let down their Lord and Savior at that crucial point? They were afraid of the reality of that. Could I do something in those last moments that could rob me of the grace of God, that would stop me going into heaven to see his true glory? That's a genuine, real fear. And I'm sure many of us live our lives knowing how sinful we are on a day-to-day basis, worried that maybe, just maybe, when we stand before God, Christ will say, "I never knew you." That is a fear I think we all have if we are truthful with ourselves. And Paul was addressing all of these things in one go. In this passage in verse 31, we actually read the initial question, "What then shall we say to these things?" And so that summary comes to an absolute conclusion. But he says here, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? The question comes through to our minds, how much are we worth to God? Today we have a civilization that demeans the value of each one of us. We are all told we are worthless. Are you surprised suicides are on the rise? I'm not. If you are worthless, why would anyone do anything for you? And that's the reality. People do not believe that anyone will help them. So when I get involved with helping people, they are shocked. Why would you help me? Because their view of their own worth is so low. And the answer is in Scripture. Because God holds a great value to mankind. He made us in His own image. God says He created the whole universe for our pleasure. How important are we to God? He created us, both sinners and believers, together. We were created perfect. All was given to us. But He knew we would disobey Him. Can you imagine making the whole universe for mankind, knowing full well He was going to disobey you? And yet God loved us that much. But it didn't stop there, did it? Indeed, we read in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. If God is willing to give the most precious thing, His Son, to die on a cross for us, so that we may be saved, who on earth could possibly be against us? Who is more powerful than the Creator God, who created all things, who has the power over death itself? Who is going to stand against us? Indeed, Paul goes on to say, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who can say something against believers? Who has the right to say that this believer or that believer isn't honoring God, isn't perfect in God's sight? He points out, he doesn't really answer the question in one sense, he gives us a statement. It is God who justifies. He's not even, in one sense, actually willing to answer the question. He is saying God has justified. God has cleared that slate. He has made it just as if I had never sinned. There is nothing to be answered for. God has made us perfect, despite the imperfections we see when we stare in the mirror. God sees us as being washed by the blood of Christ, and we are clean. And indeed, he continues, who will condemn us? It is Christ who died, and furthermore also risen, who is standing at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. There is a man, Paul says, that is standing there on our behalf, and it is not Caesar. It is not the Pope. It is Jesus Christ himself that intercedes for us. Indeed, Christians were facing standing in court, in the Roman courts, charged with heresy, for sedition, which is to encourage others to actually rebel, and rebellion itself. They were being charged with those crimes. The punishment was death, and it was not just death, because Caesar had said that you had done wrong. Therefore, that punishment wasn't just now in this world, but it was for all eternity. The gods would punish you. And if you are brought up in a culture that teaches that, it makes an impact on you. You may be converted to Christianity, but it takes time to unlearn that grounding that you have had. And the Christians were worried, understandably, can we trust these things in Scripture? And Paul is saying, yes, you can. Because let's look back at that whole section of the letter beforehand. Because you are not ruled over by your sin, God has stepped into your life and you have a new meaning to your life. You wish to worship God. You wish to put Him first in your life. That means something amazing has happened in your life. It isn't something down to a bit of writing. It isn't something down to someone has persuaded you something different with clever words. Something has changed categorically in the very essence of your being that has altered that perspective. And that is God who has been at work, and he will not let you down in those situations. He can be trusted. You don't need to have the Christian next to you tell you you're okay before God. You see, when I was a young person, the one biggest stumbling block to me becoming a Christian was actually Christians. The biggest stumbling block was Christians. The way I saw Christians behave, the way I saw Christians behave to one another, was the biggest stumbling block to me as a young person. But God taught me in a number of interesting ways that actually it has nothing to do with other Christians, my walk with the Lord. You see, it's what Christ has done for me. It is my wish to obey him in all things that matters. And of course, I think maybe in some sense the Lord had a sense of humor by building me up to a position where maybe I would get involved in helping Christians to not fall out with one another. Sometimes he uses those things that concern us to drive us to do the work he wants. But let us turn back to this passage. As I say, Paul dismissed fundamentally in this the authority of the court, and he points to the true judge, God himself. It is God, the judge, that you should be most concerned with, what he thinks, not what mankind thinks, not what the person next to you thinks. It is God himself you should be worried about, what he thinks. And Jesus stands at his right hand, interceding for us. Isn't that an amazing truth? I think half the time we just can't get our heads around that, really. Verse 35 onwards. Who shall separate us from this love of Christ? Who shall separate us? Indeed, the world teaches that if bad things happen to us, God has forsaken us. Don't they? How can you possibly believe in God when all these terrible things happen to innocent people? He can't possibly exist, can he? Or they might say, how can something that bad happen in your life? Surely God abandoned you. These are the accusations that are made to us, aren't they? The people around us, the unbelievers around us, expect us to reject God. And when I look at this sort of aspect, and I think back, don't I, to Job. Think what happened to Job. All those terrible things that happened to Job. He lost everything. His wife was killed. His children were killed. He lost every worldly goods, all his cattle, everything was destroyed. He lost everything. And those around him said, curse God, reject God. He's let you down. What did Job say? No. He showed his love for God. Despite all those terrible things that happened to him, his love for God had not been damaged in the slightest. We can question, can't we? Those questions are fine, but it's our actions and what we do that matters. They therefore, those people around us, delight in bad things happening to us. You see, they've rejected God, and they want bad things to happen to us because we haven't. And they delight in bad things happening to us, so much so they will be getting involved in ensuring bad things happen to us. They will inflict them in order to see us reject God and therefore fuel their pleasure in seeing the outcome of us rejecting him. They will highlight that God has not rescued us from these situations and from experiencing problems in this life. Indeed, I know of individuals here today that have experienced terrible terrible things during their lives. I have met many Christians who have lived in many areas of the world who have experienced many unspeakable actions inflicted against them by men and women who wanted to see them reject God. And when you're talking about situations of war conflict, trust me, there is no barriers that people are not willing to go beyond. Even within the legal system of this country, they will believe that destroying Christians will be acceptable and allow them somehow to bypass the legal system in this country. And amazingly, sometimes they seem to get away with it. And it makes it hard for us as Christians, seeing how we can be treated as individuals, seeing our brothers and sisters in Christ being treated in that way too. But here, Paul has the answers. He himself was whipped, beaten, imprisoned, and stoned. He experienced bad, terrible things himself. Did Christ love him any less? No. Rather, the contrary is true. The Lord honored Paul in his sufferings. He honored him through how he was able to work with other Christians. The very fact we are standing here or sitting here this morning reading his letter, taking on board the things that he was teaching, shows how much God honored Paul when he faced those desperate times. Matthew Henry said, "A true Christian loves Christ, nevertheless, though he suffer for him, thinks never the worse of Christ, though he lose all for him." Indeed, in verse 37 we read, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." It's a strange sentence, isn't it, there? How, despite all these terrible things happening, are we actually conquerors? Paul highlights that not only do we not lose what God has provided us through salvation, but we actually gain. We actually inherit from God. We gain more. We are not left looking like defeated individuals. We are left looking like victors. Remember, Paul was one of those who had persecuted the church. Paul was one of those leaders who stood to one side and encouraged those who stoned Stephen, the first martyr. Stephen did not look defeated. When he gave up his soul, he looked victorious. I know that would have caused Paul no end of problems, because we see it every single time. When those who wish to persecute the church see someone in victory, despite the fact they have died, they become all the more angry, all the more desperate to destroy. They are baffled and overcome by the invincible courage and constancy of martyrs. Indeed, we can read the Book of Martyrs. We can read how so many have gone before us and who have had to lose their lives for what we believe. And we see how they died in truly remarkable ways. How some describes that they were in no more pain than if they were lying on a bed, despite the fact that the flames were licking up around them. They went through terrible things. And this is what, again, is in the minds of these believers who are reading this. But what about me facing that? What if I have to face those terrible things? Will I make the stand I should and go into glory? And indeed, in these last few verses, Paul says in verses 38 to 39, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities or powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything other created, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." What Paul said there is, neither the fear of death. And you think, we are fearful of death. It is a normal, natural feeling that we have in ourselves as human beings. We are fearful of death. But that fear of death, or the hope of life, we want good things in life, don't we? We have a feel for life, that we want to live it. We want to have nice things. We want to have a good life. And despite that hope for life, so neither that fear of death nor that hope of life will separate us from the love of Christ. Neither angels nor demons nor principalities or powers, no earthly kingdom, no dictators, no governments, no one placed in power over us can get between us and separate us from the love of God. No height of prosperity, no height of fame, no depth of adversity, no depth of disgrace can separate us from the love of Christ for us. No created living or non-living thing that exists, that you can name, that you can think of, can separate us from the love of Christ. The reality is, if the Lord does call any of us to that moment, that crucial moment where our persecution may cause the loss of our life, we are not going to let our Lord and Saviour down. Why? Because the Holy Spirit lives in us. There will be nothing that will separate us from the love of Christ. Let us turn to our last hymn, to sing hymn number